Let us pray. Almighty God and eternal Father, as man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth, grant that we may ever hunger after this heavenly food, that it may be sweeter to us than honey, and more to be desired than gold, and that we may find in it our daily provision on our way to life eternal. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, last time, we began looking at the rich theology of Jesus' priesthood in Hebrews chapter 7. It's based, we recollect, on the writer's application to the Saviour of Psalm 110, the great messianic psalm, where God says of his Messiah, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus' priesthood is better, more truly salvation-giving, than the priesthood of the Old Testament, because Jesus has a different kind of priesthood. His priesthood is not based on that of Aaron, first of the priests of the Old Covenant. It's based on someone who predated Aaron, predated the law of Moses, namely Melchizedek, the royal priest of Salem, whom Abraham encountered in Genesis 14. We considered the writer's detailed argument on this in the first 11 verses of Hebrews 7. Now, one thing I accidentally left out last time was to say something briefly about the city of Salem, where Melchizedek reigned as a royal priest. The great majority of scholars, ancient and modern, have always identified the Salem of Genesis 14 with Jerusalem. You can see the similarity. Salem, Jerusalem. Salem means peace. Jerusalem probably means city of peace. But the old name of Salem survives in Psalm 76, verse 2. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So Salem was Jerusalem before Israel existed as a nation and before David was Israel's king and made that city his capital. Since Melchizedek was the kingly priest of Jerusalem, this, of course, intensifies his foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the royal son of David, is the king of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is where the temple is situated, with its priesthood and sacrifices, all signifying the priestly sacrifice of Christ. So, Melchizedek, king of Salem, is truly a shadow, a symbol, a type, a prefiguring of Christ. Well, now let's go back to Hebrews 7, and let's pick up the writer's argument in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Jesus the Messiah is a priest, but none of that order of priesthood established by the law of Moses. The law set up a priesthood in the tribe of Levi. All priests had to be Levites. Not all Levites were priests, only those descended from Aaron, but all priests were Levites. However, the Messiah is not a priest of that Levitical order. His priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. So, God has changed the entire fabric of priesthood now that the Messiah has come. The old Levitical priesthood gives way to the new Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus the Messiah. Well, if the priesthood has changed, the writer argues, there must also have been a change of the law. Now, law here means the Torah, as Judaism calls it, the covenant God made with Israel through Moses, with all its various regulations. The Levitical priesthood, beginning with Aaron, Moses' brother, was introduced by that law. So, a change of priesthood can mean only one thing. God has set aside the Torah. The old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant in Jesus the Messiah, the true priest. Once upon a time, if a Jew was to be faithful to God, he had to observe the Torah. His faith in God had to be expressed in living according to the Torah, with its ordinances of circumcision, dietary laws, holy days, animal sacrifices, and so forth. The coming of Jesus Christ has transformed everything. Now, if a Jew is to be faithful to God, observing the Torah is not required. That no longer makes up what God defines as faithfulness to him. No, the faithful Jew must now express his faith in the God of Israel by embracing God's Messiah, present in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, and living according to this Messiah. So the identifying mark and sign of fidelity to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not keeping the Torah anymore, but submitting to Jesus as the promised Redeemer, now born of the Virgin Mary, crucified for our sins and raised up again for our justification. Now, the writer doesn't say so here, but the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that when a Gentile submits to Jesus Christ, he becomes as much a member of Christ's covenant people as a believing Jew. Now, what a stumbling block this was to the Jewish people in the days of the apostles. Even those Jews who did accept the Lord Jesus as their Messiah and their Saviour found it very hard to give up the works of the Torah. It had become ingrained into their hearts and souls that genuine and living faith in God had to be made manifest in doing the works of the law, especially those works that set apart a Jew from a Gentile, the ceremonial works of circumcision, diet, holy days. Even though the long-awaited Saviour had now come, how hard it was to see that those ceremonial works of the Torah were no longer the sign of faithfulness to God. And so it was that many Jewish Christians continued to practice those works as though they were essential to faith in Christ, and even demanded that Gentile converts practice them too. It was the special God-given mission of the Apostle Paul to deliver the early church from this catastrophic error. In his writings, especially Romans and Galatians, Paul sets it out with radiant clarity. Jesus Christ has replaced the Torah. The new covenant in the blood of Jesus has replaced the old covenant. You must choose between them, said Paul. You cannot have both. You cannot live under both. It is an either-or choice. If you say that doing the works of the Torah are necessary to faith in Christ, then you are utterly failing to understand that the old covenant has expired. You are disastrously failing to grasp the meaning and significance of the coming of Christ. You are contradicting God. And you are putting an intolerable yoke on the Gentiles, discouraging them from accepting Christ, and turning Gentile believers into second-class citizens in Christ's kingdom if they won't be circumcised, thereby sinfully splitting up the family of Christ on ethnic lines. Paul teaches us that faith in the true Creator God and faithfulness to him now have a quite different birthmark, a different badge of identity. Not any longer the outmoded works of the Torah, but submission to the Lord Jesus as God's Messiah, the Saviour, not of Jews only, but of Gentiles also, in one new family of faith. And this acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ will work itself out in bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not in observing any of those obsolete ceremonies of the Old Testament. Where there is a change of priesthood, there is a change of the law. Jesus, the Messiah, the true priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, has come. He replaces the old Levitical priests. Therefore, he replaces that law, the Torah, which established those priests. That's the message of Hebrews 7, verse 12, stating in a very few words what Romans and Galatians tell us at much greater length. Now, someone may say, what relevance does any of that have to us? We are not Jews. We have never been under the law of Moses. We have never believed that doing those works of the Torah was the required outworking of our faith in God. Well, maybe not. But we can still concentrate on the positive. Submitting to Jesus Christ is, as it were, the signature God requires of you and me if we are to belong to his New Testament community of salvation. We can always ask ourselves, how central, how meaningful is that submission to Christ for us? Jesus Christ is my faithful prophet who brings me God's last best word of truth to illuminate my mind. He is my reconciling priest who offers the one perfect sacrifice to wash my sins away and make me acceptable to God. He is my victorious king who conquers my sinful passions, reigns over me, and destroys death for me. Well now, if acceptance of this Christ is now the one true hallmark of belonging to God's people, what premium does accepting Christ have in my daily life? Is it important to me that I do accept him, meaningfully accept him, sincerely submit to him as my prophet, my priest, my king, not just once back when I was converted, but now, today, every day? Is each new day for me simply one further opportunity to embrace Jesus Christ as my Lord and God and Saviour? Is this the centre of my existence? Well, if not, it will be of no benefit to me not to be under the yoke of the Torah and its ceremonies. He alone reaps the benefit of life eternal who exercises a living faith in Jesus Christ, consecrating each and every day to him and regarding every eventuality in life as another chance to find Christ and prove the richness of fellowship with him. Is this your attitude this morning? Is it really your attitude? May God grant it to each one of us, because without it, it will be very difficult to claim honestly that we are the people of Christ, destined to inherit the new creation. So to verses 13 and 14, where the argument goes on. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Now the writer here intensifies his point about Jesus having a different priesthood from the Old Testament Levitical one. Jesus is a priest, but he says it is obvious that his priesthood does not belong to the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, for the very simple reason that Jesus was not a Levite. He didn't spring from the priestly tribe of Levi at all. Jesus belonged to the tribe of Judah. Now, how do we know that Jesus belonged to the tribe of Judah? Because he was descended from King David. He was great David's greatest son. And David belonged to the tribe of Judah. Therefore, Jesus cannot have been a priest of the Levitical order. He lacked the essential qualification of being a Levite. not from the priestly tribe of Levi, but from the royal tribe of Judah, springs the Messiah, Jesus. Where in the New Testament does it say that Jesus belonged to the tribe of Judah? Well, the angel Gabriel said this to the Virgin Mary concerning Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Luke 1:32. His father, that is his ancestor David. In his human nature, the Savior was a descendant of David. Therefore, he belonged to the tribe of Judah, as David did. It takes us back to one of the early messianic prophecies in Genesis, when Jacob prophesied over each of his sons one by one. And he said this over Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver, or the staff of a scepter, from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. Now, there's been much debate about the word Shiloh here. The original Hebrew does not necessarily refer to the city of Shiloh at all. In fact, for 1,500 years in the church, it was not taken this way. Christians generally followed the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which has a different translation of the Hebrew. The Septuagint says, until that which is his shall come, or until he comes, whose it is. It was only as late as the 16th century that some Christian scholars first began translating the Hebrew as Shiloh. Be that as it may, it has been understood as a messianic prophecy, rightly so. Out of Judah, predicts Jacob, there shall arise a supreme ruler, and to him shall the gathering, better the obedience of the people be. The ultimate king of kings will be descended from Judah. The Messiah belongs to the tribe of Judah. And then there's the much later but more famous prophecy of Micah. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Micah 5:2. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah. So the Old and the New Testaments combine in teaching that the promised Messiah, Jesus, belongs to Judah. He is a priest, but not a Levite. He's a royal priest, a priest king, like Melchizedek. The coming of this priestly Messiah abolishes the old Levitical priesthood. True sacrifice for sin, true access to God, true worship of God in his temple, these blessings now flow from Jesus Christ. No other priest, no other sacrifice, no other means of communion with God, only Christ. If you have Christ, you have forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, welcome into his presence, a place in the eternal life-giving temple of his Holy Spirit. Do you then not have reason to be thankful? Are you thankful? But if you do not have Christ, well, then you can have none of these blessings for as long as you remain without him. Receive him and trust in him while it is still called today. Verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, that is to say. And this is clearer still when another priest arises, according to the likeness of Melchizedek. The writer affirms that everything he has said about the demise of the Old Testament priesthood is plainly shown to be true, because in fact, God has raised up another priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. He means, of course, the Lord Jesus. not a Levite of the tribe of Judah, Jesus nonetheless is a priest after the similitude of Melchizedek, in the likeness of Melchizedek. Jesus, the priest, is not like the Levitical priests, he is like Melchizedek. In what way is Jesus like Melchizedek? Well, for that we go to the next verse. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Or putting that into modern English, who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his fleshly ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Remember what we learned about Melchizedek last week. He appears in Genesis 14 without a single word about his ancestry, his genealogy. What a contrast to the Levitical priests who had to be descended from Aaron and had to be able to prove it. They had to be able to produce their pedigree. Jesus the priest is like Melchizedek. He's after the similitude of Melchizedek in having no priestly ancestry or genealogy. He is unique, singular, one of a kind, without a priestly family tree. And then second, remember, that Melchizedek appears in the text of Genesis purely as a living man. There's no record of his death. Most commentators interpret this to mean that Melchizedek, as he stands in the text, is figurative of Christ who lives and lives forever. The absence in the text of any reference to Melchizedek's death makes him a symbol of the true priest, the living Christ. The Son of God has an indestructible life, we're told. Because even though he laid down his life in the death of Calvary, death could not keep its hold on him, and he rose again. His life proved stronger than death. And so the writer says here that Jesus is a priest, not on the basis of ancestry or genealogy, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. A life laid down in sacrifice, but a life taken up again in resurrection, so that Jesus might be a living priest to make endless intercession for us. So here's the priesthood of Jesus the Messiah. Negatively, it is not based on a regulation as to his fleshly ancestry, unlike the Levitical priests, whose priesthood was fairly and squarely based on their ancestry. Positively, it is based on the power of an indestructible life. Again, unlike the Levitical priests, who were mortal and died, each generation having to be replaced by a new one. In both of those respects, we're told, Jesus, our priest, corresponds not to the Levitical priesthood at all, to that of Melchizedek. He corresponds to Melchizedek negatively in not having a priestly genealogy. Neither did Melchizedek. And he corresponds to Melchizedek positively in being an ever-living priest. For Melchizedek, the priest, only ever appears in Scripture as a living priest, with no mention in the text of his death. And then verse 17. The argument goes on without a break. For he testifies, and now the writer quotes from the Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the vital phrase here is forever. In Psalm 110, God testifies of the Messiah that he is a priest forever, an eternal priest. This makes Jesus different from the Levitical priests by a transcendent and a superlative degree. They were frail flesh, mere mortals, doomed to die. Tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of those Old Testament priests now lay under the dust of the earth, rotting away. Not one of them was an abiding priest. Jesus, however, abides a priest forever. He never needs to be replaced by a successor, because he is a priest who endures for eternity. an immortal, imperishable, indestructible priest. Now, does that not show his superiority over those frail mortal priests of the law of Moses, continually dying off and needing to be replaced? Something that never wears out, never loses its vitality, never needs replacing, but lasts forever. Would you not say that such a thing is superior to items that do wear out, do lose their vitality, do need replacing? Well, such is the priesthood of Jesus compared with that of the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant. They died. He lives forever. They needed to be replaced generation after generation. He abides forever. How much greater, how much better a priesthood he has then. How superior a priest he is. And how much more glorious must his new covenant be than their old one. And then verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, the former commandment that's annulled or cancelled here is again the Old Covenant, the Torah, with its Levitical priesthood. Notice how it's called the law. In verse 19, the law of Moses. Why has God annulled the Old Covenant? Because of its weakness and unprofitableness, says the writer. There was something weak and unprofitable about the Torah. Unprofitable could be translated useless, ineffective. Now, this was very daring, if not indeed blasphemous language for a Jew to use about the God-given law of Moses. How could that law, delivered by God himself to Israel, to none other than Moses the mediator, how could it possibly be described as weak, useless, ineffective? How offensive that was to Jewish sensibilities. Remember how the Jews accused the first martyr, Stephen, in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 6:11 and following. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words about this holy place and the law. How can the writer of Hebrews then dare to say of the law that it was weak, unprofitable, useless, ineffective? Well, he says, it is because this law could make nothing perfect. Verse 19. All the Old Covenant, the Torah, could do was give people a foretaste of salvation. It could point them forward to a Saviour who was yet to come. But it always left them just short of the fullness of blessing that God had in store for them in that Messiah. And this is especially the case with the Old Testament system of worship, the priesthood, temple, sacrifices, which of course is the great theme of Hebrews here. That old priesthood and its forms of worship could never deliver to the Old Testament worshipper a full and free access to God. All we have to do is think of the supreme act of worship, the supreme sacrifice under the law of Moses, namely the Day of Atonement. This was the once-a-year sacrifice where the sins of the whole nation were dealt with. The only time any Israelite, the high priest, was allowed into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God in the tabernacle. But think about it. That Day of Atonement had to be repeated annually, year after year. It happened every single year in Israel over and over again. So had you been an Israelite, living in Old Testament times, your sins, together with those of the entire community, would be dealt with on the Day of Atonement, one year. But come next year, the sins of Israel had to be dealt with again, by another Day of Atonement. And the year after that, Israel's sins had to be dealt with yet again by yet another day of atonement, and so on, and so on, and so on. Clearly, the perfect way into the presence of God was not yet truly opened up. How could Israelite worshippers honestly say that they had found the perfect way into God's perfect presence through the Day of Atonement when that atonement had to be repeated year after year? If the atonement had to be repeated, then manifestly the worshippers must have been thrust out again, away from God's presence in the meantime. They needed another Day of Atonement to bring them back in again, and then another. The blood of ever-fresh sacrifices had to keep on flowing. Now that was surely a very imperfect and unsatisfactory arrangement. The worshipper of God can say with absolute truth and finality that he has found his way into the perfect presence of God if and only if he has the assurance that he's not going to be driven out again. Not find himself on the outside again, needing to get back in by a fresh sacrifice. So you see, this whole system of the Day of Atonement, repeated by the Levitical priests year after year in the religion of the Old Covenant, made it clear that the perfect way into God's presence was not yet revealed. The writer of Hebrews 7:19 is therefore quite correct. The law made nothing perfect. And that was how God intended it to be. The divine purpose was to thrust the minds of the Israelites forward through the imperfect ceremonies and symbols of their religion to the coming Messiah in whom alone perfection would be found. As the writer says in the second half of verse 19, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Jesus the Messiah, the true priest after the order of Melchizedek, brings in a better hope than anything Israel could experience in the law. They could only have the hope of eternal salvation in a faint and dim way through shadowy signs and symbols, the blood of Jesus present to them in the obscure symbolism of animal sacrifice. Whereas, now that Jesus has come in the flesh and actually shed his blood in space and time and history, we have the hope of eternal salvation bright and blazing, life and immortality brought fully into the light of day by the manifested Son of God who loved us, gave himself for us, crucified under Pontius Pilate, risen again on the third day. Why exchange this better hope for the shadows of the law, or indeed for anything less? And the writer says, furthermore, through this better hope in Christ, we draw near to God. We truly enter into the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, of his fellowship, his blessing. We now have a perfect way into God's presence, a way that deals with our sins once and for all, by a sacrifice never needing to be repeated, even the death of the Messiah, whose blood washes away all sin. How superior to anything Israel had under the Old Covenant. Let's draw the threads together and conclude by asking this question. Are we drawing near to God through the better hope that is found in Jesus Christ? He is our door of access to God, to the knowledge of God, the presence of God, the favor of God, the forgiveness of God, the life of God, the kingdom of God, power of God for salvation here and hereafter. Jesus is the one true ever-living priest that God has given to the human race so that everyone who desires it can have fellowship with God and eternal life. Accept Christ as your priest. Taste his blessings. Be reconciled to God in him. Live for his glory. May the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, grant this to each one of us for Jesus' sake.
Amen. Amen.
Let us pray. O Lord our God, who taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right understanding of your saving truth. Visit, we pray, this congregation with your love and favor, and enlighten our minds more and more with the light of the everlasting gospel. Through Jesus Christ, amen.